Psalm 32. I want to read the psalm and then point out certain very wonderful chain of truth that runs through it. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way in which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Here is a psalm that takes a Christian through his entire experience and brings him out into the place where God gives him joy. Now, I suppose that the fullness of joy is one of the things that, or perhaps the thing that any human being in his right mind would choose if he were asked to have anything on earth that he wanted. If it could be that he would always be in a state where he was filled with joy, what more could any man want? For that would mean that every difficulty was warded off. That it would not mean, of course, that you would be taken out of the world, but that there would be joy in the midst of whatever circumstance came to pass. As Paul puts it, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Now, here is the psalm that begins, Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. In the Hebrew, this is in the plural, literally, oh, the blessednesses of the man to whom whose sin is covered, the man whose transgression is forgiven. For the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, of course, is in God, is in Christ, and has become the child of God. And therefore, all of the interest of God is turned toward that child. For it is like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pity them that love him. And David cries out, for the joy of the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, and then presenting him thus as the justified man, says, Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Now here is a verse that's taken over in the book of Romans and quoted in the 4th chapter of Romans as the heart of what God does when he saves us in Christ. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute. Now, this is a term that is not used much today except in theological usage, and we might translate it, on whose account the Lord will not reckon. For impute is a bookkeeping transaction. Blessed is the man on whose account the Lord will not write down his debts. Wouldn't it be wonderful if a bank would do nothing but record your deposits and never record the checks you drew? It's exactly that. That's the thing that God is saying here. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. I think the best illustration of this that I've ever heard is one that I used in a radio sermon 3 or 4 years ago. I picked it up on the front page of the New York Times. The Chase National Bank in New York City which is the Rockefeller Bank, had long been accustomed to making loans to businessmen You could get $50,000 or $100,000 if you had a big business. But when there was a scandal in New York State about finance companies that charge around 30% interest if you add it all up, the Chase National Bank decided to have a small loans department. So they established a small loans department and loaned people that were in trouble or who wanted to take a vacation or who had a good job and needed $100 or $300, and they could go in there and on very little security, providing they were in a good job, could get a small loan. Well, the time came when this business became so prosperous that the officials in the bank realized that they were coming near an important anniversary. And the way it was, or not an anniversary, but an important moment in the progress of their whole loan scheme. And one day there was a GI came in to borrow $600, and he had his GI papers, he had the photostatic copy of his discharge, everything was in order, and he came in to sign the papers. And when he came in, the clerk took his papers and said, "Will you wait just a moment?" And there was a long line behind him, and finally someone came and said, "Well, to the other people, will you go there to that window?" And they opened another window, and the GI wondered why he was being kept waiting so long. And all of a sudden, the president of the bank, two or three officials, some newspaper photographers came, and the president of the bank said, "We have loaned $1 billion in our small loans department, and you are the man whose loan brings it over $1 billion, so we have decided that we are going to give you this with the compliments of the Chase National Bank. Have this loan on us." And the astonished GI saw himself photographed and all his papers given back to him. He had his $600 and the papers were pronounced canceled and he took them all away. Oh, the blessedness of the GI to whom the Chase National Bank will not impute his loan. You get it? Now you can understand, oh, the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. Of course, Chase National Bank got thousands of dollars of front page advertisements for $600. Front page news stories that they couldn't have bought for many, many times that money. So if someone says, why did they do it? Well, there was shrewd business behind it. But I'm thinking in terms of the young man who was starting out in life and who wanted $600 and who got it and then suddenly found out that it was a gift, that it was not chargeable against him. Now that is the great truth that God gives to believers. Oh, the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. Right here there arises a charge that has often been made against Christianity. Dr. Griffith Thomas, in his book on the Epistle to the Romans, gives the history of what has been called the charge of immoral tendency against Christianity. For the last 2,000 years, there have been people, they live today in Philadelphia, I can prove that they lived in the time of Paul, who have charged that Christianity makes it easy for people to sin. In the days of Paul, Paul taught exactly what I'm teaching here, for he got it. Of course, the Holy Spirit gave it to him, but Paul took it out of the 32nd Psalm and said, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity." And immediately someone said, "Why, then you're meaning that as long as you believe, you can do what you please?" You see, that's the charge of immoral tendency. It has been hurled against Christianity from the beginning. There are people in Philadelphia today who say, "Why, horrible, the idea of believing in once saved, always saved. That means then that if you went out and committed murder..." No, it doesn't mean that. Because the man who's born again will not go out and commit murder. See, never allow them to get away with that. Paul cries out in Romans 6, "What then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Oh, the blessedness of the man who is in Christ and therefore... being in Christ, everything that is ever against him was chargeable to the account of Christ. Jesus paid it all. And if Jesus paid it all, what is there left to pay? What more can he say than to you he hath said? Now then, after this introduction, blessed, blessed, or as the Hebrew has it in the plural, oh, the blessednesses Oh, the blessednesses. In other words, all that God has given to you is to make you blessed, filled with joy. And it's in the plural. It's like the small boy said, don't sing it, count your blessings, name them one by one, but count your blessings, weigh them ton by ton. And it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Now, out of this comes a chain of truth through the rest of this psalm that teaches us how we're to remain in close contact with the Lord. First of all, in verse 3, there is conviction. If God has given us all things, then if Christ has saved us, if Christ has taken our sin, if they are all imputed on the bookkeeping account to the account of the Lord Jesus so that we are free, then if anything comes in our hearts, and it will, if any cloud arises, and clouds will arise, then immediately we must be aware of it. There must be a sensitivity of the presence of sin, an awareness of sin. And in verse 3 we have this set forth. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. And there's no doubt of the fact that if you have sin, and if you keep silent about it, if you shut it up, why pretty soon there is going to be a roaring within you. It cannot be otherwise. You may keep it in silence, you may press it down, you may attempt to put it out of the way, you may harden your heart. And when you do, there will come the time when the Lord will simply have to break you. And here, David had gone through this, and so he came to this place of conviction. He saw that the things that he had been doing were sin, and he admitted it before God. Now what's the next step? In verse 4, after his conviction in verse 3, there's contrition. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. It was as though on a hot day, when a man hasn't had a drink and his mouth tastes like cotton, and he is uncomfortable, David knew this almost physical discomfort because of the realization that the hand of God was against him. Well, you say, you've just said, oh, the blessedness. Well, how can the hand of God be against him? Well, against him in the sense that it was upon him to press down, wait, that he might feel this conviction of sin. The story goes that a street preacher in China, down in Canton years ago, that a street preacher was talking about the weight of sin, and a Chinese in the crowd cried out to him, how much is this weight of sin? And he used the Chinese measurements. Is it 20 pounds or 40 pounds? And the street preacher immediately said, if you have a man lying dead in a coffin, which is heavier to him on his chest, a 20-pound weight or a 40-pound weight? A dead man cannot feel. So the moment that David cries out, day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, there's the proof of life. Life was there because he felt the weight of the displeasure of God. It was Wesley who wrote, how tedious and tasteless the hours when Jesus no longer I see. And that's absolutely true. If one has really seen Jesus Christ, then everything loses its sweetness. Everything else turns to ashes. A man can never be satisfied when he has known the rich fellowship of the Lord. He can never be satisfied when he gets out of fellowship with the Lord. And there is that contrition. The hand is heavy upon him. Now, since we're going to come to the fullness of joy in the last verse, I hope that you personally, each individually, will follow step by step, putting yourself in these steps as we go on. For if you can come to the place in the first and second verse where you say, oh, how wonderful. Oh, it is wonderful that he should care for me enough to die for me. Oh, it is wonderful, wonderful to me. Oh, the blessedness is. I am his and he is mine. Then you can know if anything is out of the Lord's will in your life. You can know that conviction. And then you can know the contrition. You can feel the heaviness of his hand. And you can come to the third step, of confession in verse 5. I acknowledged my sin unto thee. And that's the confession that really counts. It is totally impossible for a man to have the peace that passeth all understanding if the hand of the Lord has been upon him heavily, and if all he's been able to do is to go and tell a man about it. But oh, when they discovered that the Lord Jesus Christ had removed their sins, and that they were, as I have often set forth, forgiven, forgotten, cleansed, gone, atoned for, covered, cast into the depths of the sea, blotted out as a thick cloud, remembered against us no more forever, removed as far as the east is from the west, and cast behind God's back. But then they understood what it was to go to the Lord and speak to Him, for confession is to Him. And spiritually, it's a whole lot more severe to go to the Lord than it is to go to a man. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. I will confess. Now you've got to go, and you've got to call things by their right name. You can go to the Lord, and you can say, Lord, here I am, a child of Adam, subject to all of the ills of which Adam is, and thou dost know all about them. When perhaps what you need to say is, Lord, I've been a dirty little sneak in this, or Lord, I was a nasty little liar in that. I was a cheap little gossip in this. I was a filthy impure in this. I was totally dishonest in that. Bring with you words and call things by their right names. Don't hide your sins in praying. It's possible to hide sin even in praying. Because the devil, you know, is very slick. And he can get a Christian down on his knees, and if he can get him to say, we're all members of Adam's race, and we're all sinners. Now, he says, stop right there. That's all right. Now you've confessed your sin. You've taken the place. You don't have to grovel any lower. After all, you don't have to be too specific with God. That's the point. You've got to be specific with God. God is not interested in generalities. Bring with you words, Hosea says. Come before the Lord with words, we read in one of the prophets. He wants things set forth as they are. I've told this story here before, but I think it is to the point, and I know no better illustration of it. When my youngest daughter was only about 4 or 5, we were living in the house next door here at the time for many years, and a taxi came to get me to take me to the station. And the dear old woman, Mary Sedgwick, who worked for us for so many years, called me, and I came downstairs, and as I came down, I heard her saying to Miss 4-year-old, now you shouldn't talk like that. And I stopped and I said, Mary, what did she say? She says, I don't want to carry no tales. I said, no, what did she say? I said, Dorothy, what did you say? I said, Mary, you'll help me with the child's bringing up if you'll tell me. She says, well, I told, she had thrown something there and I told her to pick it up. And she said, it's not my business to pick things up. You're the servant. That's 4 years old, you see. And I said, Dorothy, you apologize. You say I'm sorry. And she didn't want to. And I gave her a good sound smack in the place the Lord manufactured for that purpose. And I said, Dorothy, you tell her you're sorry. And she said, I said, Dorothy, tell her you're sorry. I did. I said, no, you didn't. Yes, I did. I said, no, all you said was, Now I want you to say 5 times so I can understand it. I'm sorry. I'm sorry, Mary. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And I said, if you don't, because there's a taxi waiting there, and I have to go, and I'm going to give you a good big spanking, and I won't have time to argue with you about it. So she said, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. All right, now go pick up what she told you to pick up, and go on. And I went on my way after I kissed the child and told her that we had to be kind to people. Now, God doesn't want you to come and have someone say, are you a sinner? And say, Say to the Lord with words, this is it. You know, if some of you people would sit down and take pen and paper and write down what you really are, get asbestos to do it maybe, but write down what you really are. Use the words. and say, Lord God, this is what I am. By nature, their throat is an open sepulcher. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their feet, the ways of peace they have not known. Destruction and misery are in their ways. That's what we are by nature. We have to keep God reminding it. We have to keep reminding God that we know it. And whenever things break out, and whenever things have come to destroy the full-fledged joy that there is with the Lord, then we must come and bring word. So there was conviction, there was contrition, and there was confession. This is the acknowledgement by the Christian. It's the equivalent of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Immediately then, the fourth step is reached. The soul has confidence. You see it there in the close of the fifth verse and in the sixth verse. Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. You're dealing with God. God cannot lie. He says that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in the sixth verse, for this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. That's the point. If you're godly and you have this confidence, you go to him. When is the time when he may be found? Well, it is when you have sought him. Because he says in the New Testament, draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. And this, of course, is for believers in Christ. The unbeliever, too, must come and acknowledge, first of all, his lost condition and that Jesus Christ is God's Savior, there dying as the propitiation toward God and as the means of salvation toward men. But I'm talking tonight to believers because I know that the vast majority of you here do believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. All right, then, he is to be found, and he's so ready to bless. And this is the time when the Lord can be found. And immediately it gives him his place and position in God. Surely, in the floods of great waters, they shall not come nigh unto him. In other words, if you're a man that has found your place in God, why, any flood that sweeps by cannot touch you. It was Toplady walking along a coast of England in the time of a tremendous storm that suddenly surged up, entered into a cleft in the rock. And as he was there with the storm howling outside, with all of the forces of nature beating around, he took out of his pocket a piece of paper and wrote on it, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. And so it is that if we've entered into the cleft of the rock, great waters shall not come nigh unto us. It doesn't make any difference what flood sweeps upon you. How can it reach me if I am in God? There was an old Bible teacher when I was just a boy in California. There was an old man in glory now. And this professor taught Colossians one time at the summer Bible conference where I spent most of my boyhood summers. And I shall never forget how Dr. Kellogg, teaching Colossians, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God, said, look at it, here am I, and here is Christ. And he said, the scripture says, ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now he said, how is the devil going to get at me? And if that's where we are, if our life is hid with Christ in God, what can touch us? Why, our passage says, many waters shall not come nigh him. There is confidence. We can be absolutely sure. We sing it from the verse in the Epistle to the Hebrews. They've made the song that male quartets love so much. Though the angry billows roll on my tempest-driven soul, I am peaceful. For I know, wildly though the storms may blow, I've an anchor safe and sure that shall evermore endure, and it holds, my anchor holds. My anchor grips the rock. Many waters shall not touch. Now then, after this confidence, there comes in verse 7, the wonderful comfort, thou art my hiding place, thou shalt preserve me from trouble, thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Now here's the true meaning of comfort. He has strengthened, and there's deliverance. You know, the devil is always at war with words, and I think that one of his greatest victories was when he got people in the United States to call a soft, downy quilt a comforter. As though on a cold night, when the rain was beating outside and the wind was howling, you pulled a comforter up and sat snugly under it. But that is a total violation of etymology. For the word comforter, ER, of course, on the end of a word means the one that does something. But what does he do? Comfort. And what is comfort? C-O-M-F-O-R-T. And C-O-M is the Latin prefix for with. With. And fort, F-O-R-T, fors fortis, means to strengthen. And comfort is to strengthen with. And a comforter is a strengthener with her. In other words, it's not a soft, downy quilt. It's a ramrod down your backbone. So that you stand up. So that you face the world. It's that that turns a jellyfish like Simon into Peter. Thou art Simon jellyfish, thou shalt be Peterfied. Now you know what a Peterfied tree is, a petrified tree. Comes from the same Greek word, petros, rock. And a petrified tree is one that's been turned into stone. Well, what we need is more Peterfied Christians that have been comforted, that have had the fort put down their backbone, and then they can stand, and having done all, stand. Well, that's what the Lord says. But there's so many Christians that having done all, wobble. But the Lord says that you may stand, and having done all, stand. So here is this great promise. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. That means then that no matter what has come to you in the midst of life, God has given you the strength, and you have the songs of praise and the songs of deliverance. That the way out is there before you, and that God is giving to you the deliverance that you need for whatever problems may face you day by day. Then, when you go forward with the Lord, then He's there to counsel you. For the next verse says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Just a few weeks ago, I think it was, when I was preaching on how to know the Lord's will, I think it was here. I preach in so many places I sometimes forget. I used an illustration, and for want of a better, I come back to it. For the importance of an illustration is to make you see truth so vividly that you won't forget it. When my younger son was not over 7 or 8, we had an important guest to dinner. And the lady was sitting next to David, and I had instructed him very definitely that he was to be very careful to pass her the butter, to see that her glass was filled with water, to pass her the bread and everything. And I just said, look at me. During your eating, glance at me every once in a while. And if I nod my head, everything's all right. But if I catch your eye and look at her plate, and then at the butter, and then at her plate, and then at you, you say, will you have some butter? Well, at the close of the dinner, she said to me in a whisper as we went out, my, that little boy is polite. But you see, I was instructing him and teaching him in the way he should go. I was guiding him with mine eye. Now That's exactly what the Lord says here that He'll do for us. Suppose he'd been a naughty boy and had kept his eye on his plate and wouldn't look at me at all. And that's the important thing. If the Lord is to guide you with His eye, you've got to look at Him. And some of you are afraid to look at Him because it hurts the eyes to look at the sun. And if your sin has not been forgiven, that's the reason some of you, and you know it well, that's the reason some of you do not read the Bible. You're afraid to look at the sun. I was teaching in Johnson City, Tennessee a few years ago, and the dean of the women's college came to me and said, would you come out and talk to the girls in the dormitory? She said, I'd love to have you come out. The only time we could arrange was after an evening's meeting. So she told the girls, and she said to me that night, now you're going to see about 150 girls, and they're probably all going to come with their hair up in curl papers. And they did. And I went in into the girls' dormitory room about 10:15 at night. There were 150 girls without makeup and in curlers. And they squatted around, and I began to preach to them. And when we finished, they began to ask questions, and when the time came for them to go, one girl stayed behind. I will never forget the dark misery that was over her face like a heavy cloud. And I said to her, you're very unhappy. You're under conviction. Have you ever believed in Christ as your Savior? Yes, she said, I used to be a Christian. Well, of course, knowing the Bible as I know it, nobody can say, I used to be a Christian. If you ever were a Christian, you still are. You cannot get out of the family of God. You may get out of fellowship, but you can never get out of relationship. The relationship is once and forever. And I said, what do you mean you used to be? Well, she said, I was saved, but says I lost everything. I said, no, you didn't. Let me ask you this. Do you read your Bible? She said, I used to. I said, when did you stop reading it? She said, oh, this was in March. She said, oh, about the first week in December. First week in December. I said, well, 3 weeks before that in November, what happened? And she looked at me and began to cry. I said, you see, that was it. What happened about, you were reading the Bible every day? Oh, yes, every day. And then what? Something happened. And 3 weeks later, you know, first of all, the Bible becomes perfunctory. And then you just take it up and you promise to read every day. So you play eeny, meeny, miny, mo and say, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your service for Jesus' sake. Lord, you know all's right between me and thee. Amen. And that's your family devotion. And then the next night, you open here, and it's, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. No, I don't like that one. And you turn someplace else. And that's the way you stopped reading it. And any of you who have ever had periods of stopping reading the Scripture, that's the way it stopped. It began to stop about 2 weeks after you put your foot in the flypaper and began to be caught in sin. That's what did it. And that night, I got that girl to go back to November and confess with words the sin, exactly what it was. And a couple of nights later, as the matron brought this girl to the meeting, she said, I think it's one of the most wonderful things I have ever seen. Doesn't she have a new face? She did. The radiant glory of the Lord was there. She was back in fellowship. She had been willing to look God straight in the face. And then it is, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way thou shouldst go. I would guide thee with mine eye. People come to me all the time and say, how can I know the will of God? Well, I'll tell you, look at God and you'll find out. 90% of knowing the will of God consists in being willing to do it before you know it. But you know, people that are living this kind of life and glancing at God once in a while, and they say, how do I know the will of the Lord? Well, just get things right here and look at Him, and He will instruct thee and teach thee in the way you should go, and He'll guide you with His eye. It's just as simple as that. He'll counsel you. And naturally, now it comes to the end in verse 11, because there couldn't be any other conclusion to this than that which is in verse 11. For after conviction and contrition and confession and confidence and comfort and counsel, what is there? There's cheer. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. How can it be otherwise? Joy. Joy. Jesus said it, that your joy may be full. It's repeated in 1 John, these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. I tell you in the name of the Lord God Almighty, if you are not filled with joy, it is not God's fault. I know the Constitution of the United States grants you the right of life, liberty, and the chase of happiness, the pursuit. But they never guarantee to you the right of catching up with it. That can happen only in the Lord. There, that your joy may be full. And that's what the Lord has for you. Be glad, be glad. How can you be glad, you say? you follow through this psalm, the steps are right there, every one of the steps that you need, and you discover that you can go forth and be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous. Would you say, am I righteous? Of course. Back in verse 1 and 2. Happy is the man whose sin has been put on the bookkeeping account of Christ, and you have been declared righteous, justified. Shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart, and you will discover that that is the secret of joy, and it is for you. Let us bow in prayer. Our God and Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit shall take the word that has been spoken tonight, and out of its very simplicity shall speak to the needs of thy people. We believe, O Lord, that in spite of the varied problems of all these individuals here, that in this wonderful psalm which thou hast given us, there are the steps whereby we can walk in thy way, live in thy truth. Hear us, we pray thee, now and bless, that we may indeed walk in thy righteousness and give no occasion for stumbling. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
While listening to this tape, perhaps God's Spirit has been talking to your heart. If you felt the need to draw closer to your Creator, why not start today? God has provided a way for man to enter into relationship with Him forever through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The Bible says that as many as receive Him, to them give He power to become the children of God. You too can receive Him right now by asking Him to forgive you of your sins and asking Him to come into your life and to be Lord and Savior of your life. If you'd like to receive Jesus Christ into your life today, you can do so through a simple little prayer. Just open up your heart and repeat this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I admit to you that I am a sinner. I believe that you died on a cross for my sins. Please forgive me of all of my sins. Please come into my heart and into my life. Please make my life acceptable unto you. And thank you, Lord, for your gift of eternal life. And I receive you this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer with me right now, you are a new person. All your past sins and faults have been forgiven by God, and in His eyes you are a brand new creature. The Bible says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. Now, as a newborn spiritual infant, you should seek the sincere milk of God's Word so that you may grow by it. So read your Bible and pray to the Lord often, and seek out other Christians and enter into fellowship with them. We'd love to hear of your decision for Christ. We'd love to give you a free study of the book of John on cassette by Pastor Chuck Smith. If Jesus never turned a spiritual or hungry or thirsty soul away, but filled everyone who asked. So we'd like to do the same for you in His name. So please write to us at the address on this tape and tell us of your needs and what the Lord has done for you today. May the Lord bless you now and keep you in everything you do and everything you say. And welcome to the family.